Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 138, we pick up our look at in the Psalter this morning. Psalm 138. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. A psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 137, which is a very severe prayer of imprecation on God's enemies. And now we turn to Psalm 138, and it's a psalm of praise, a celebration of God and his mercies. And they seem so different. Is there any connection at all? Is there any flow? Or just happen to put 137 in where it is? Well, there is really a connection. In Psalm 137, while there's the prayer is for God's judgment upon the wicked, as we noted, that happens when the bride is ushered in to the kingdom of glory. And so even though we're praying for that event, the occurrence of it happens at the same time that the kingdom of God is unveiled in all its fullness and richness, which we will enjoy forever and ever. Well, in Psalm 138, David is celebrating and he's worshiping the Lord. And we're going to look at some of the reasons why he celebrates. But one of the things he focuses on, which I think is the key context of it, is that God is going to fulfill a promise to him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne, his throne, the throne of David, forever and ever. That's why in verses 4 and 5, the kings of the earth are going to be worshiping. Why? Because the true king, the King of Kings, is sitting on the throne. And so we have a kingdom connection. Psalm 137, anticipating the final fulfillment of it. Psalm 138, looking forward in a sense, the first partial fulfillment of it, as well as the final fulfillment of it, even in the advent of Christ. As we think about Jesus coming, he becomes to inaugurate the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And as the reflection of this excites David to worship, it gives him great comfort in distress. It makes him bold and stout-hearted. Hence the title of the sermon, A Bold Man's Praise. The reason I use that is because the last phrase of verse 3 says very clearly that God made me bold and stout-hearted. Or in the New King James Version, in the ESV, it says, God made me bold with strength in my soul. God, in what we see in this psalm, and this hopefully an encouragement for us, are truths that will not only excite us to worship, but make us bold and give us strength in our heart in distress. Because that's where he was. He was in distress. He still had the opposition and the hatred of the enemies. But by worshiping God and reflecting on these truths, he becomes bold and strong. So we look at his worship, his hope, and his help as we go through this psalm. We look at his worship. It's described in verses 1 through 3. He begins by saying, I will worship you, praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. every part of his being. It's not half-hearted. It's not just with his lips. It's not just with, it's just not marginal, but he gives himself completely with all of his heart and mind and devotion to the worship of God. Could it be that sometimes our worship is tainted, deficient? Maybe you walk out of here and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Could it be that our worship is tainted because we're not wholehearted? We're allowing other desires and other distractions and other thoughts and other factors to crowd in upon us and get our minds off of where they need to be. He's worshiping before the gods. That's an interesting phrase. A lot of debate on what that means. It's the word Elohim, which we know is normally often used for God himself, but a distinction is being made here. He's worshiping before the gods. Some think it means angels. It's used of that, and certainly there's an aspect of that that's encouraging. Not the fascination the evangelical church has with cute little angels, that fluffy things that fly around, but the idea that we, when we come to worship in the presence of God, we're gathered in the company of angels as well, would give a little bit of soberness to our worship. The writer of Hebrews says we've come in our worship not to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and not only to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, but to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. But there's another way of looking at this, and that is that it could refer to rulers or authorities, kings or judges. I worship before those in authority. And I think it fits. As the promise that I'm going to draw to your attention, he's reflecting on, is the promise that God made him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God says to David, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. Well, how's he going to do that? He's going to do it this way. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And we know that that promise is ultimately fulfilled not in Solomon, who was a far inferior descendant, but it was ultimately Jesus Christ. He's the one that would sit on the throne. And it's though, as David's saying, I want to worship before those in authority and those in power, because one day they're going to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which we read about there in verses 4 and 5. They will come and worship him. And it's as though he's saying, look, you those in authority, those powers, humble yourself and bow, because the Lord will come, and God will keep his promise. He comes with all of God's people to worship, which is important for you and I to be doing. But he praises God, he worships God for three specific things that infuse and encourage him in his worship. He says, first of all, in verse 2, I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. He reflects on the fact that God's covenant love and his faithfulness or trustworthiness are his, is the gift that he gives to his people. It's not your ability, not your works, it's not your value, it's God's grace and his mercy that he pours out on you. And when you come to worship God, that's a wonderful thing to remember. It's God's covenant faithfulness, it's his trustworthiness. It's Jesus who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's God's covenant love. You come here with all sorts of confusions and distresses, But God's covenant love and faithfulness is your assurance. The second thing he praises God for is the fact that God will keep his promise. It says here in the NIV, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." The literal translation, if you have the ESV and the New King James, that's more accurate. It says, "You have magnified your word above your name." Now, the reason the NIV and other translators are uncomfortable with that, because the name of God describes his very essence, his being. What can be higher than the very being and existence of God? That's the foundation of all things. God's character, that's the bedrock. Everything flows from that. But here he's saying your word is above even your very being itself. And so the NIV and others said, well, I'm not sure I like that. So they put the word "and" in there and says, you've exalted your word and your name. But I think the other translation is better and it fits with the context, even if it has some difficulties for us, because I think it's communicating this. What David is saying as he reflects on God's promise to him is, your promise is more sure than your own existence. The being of God is the foundation of all that we know and have. And God, and what David is saying is your promise is even more sure than that. If God were to cease to exist, our world would cease to exist. The building of everything that we know and believe and trust in is built on his very existence and being. God's promise is more sure than that. When you read the promises of God, when you read the Word of God, the truths of God, we tend to doubt them. They're not being fulfilled in the time frame we think. And David's saying, no, the promise is more sure than God himself, than his own existence, his own being. That means his promises are true and eternally faithful. The third reason that he worships God is because God answers prayer. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. David worships God because he provides for him what he needs when he needs it. It's not always, he doesn't always answer in the way we think, but God is the one who answers prayer. And so he worships God. And so David is encouraged to be strong in heart through worship, because it directs his mind and his mind and his heart away from the distress of this world to the eternal one. The second part of the psalm is his hope. The bold man's hope is there in verses 4 and 5, that may all the kings of the earth praise you. It's the ultimate description. It's the description of the ultimate coming of the messianic kingdom, where all kings and all authorities will bow the knee. They will all come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will reign forever and ever. Our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world, but it's in the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom that will last forever. That's the kingdom that is sure. And he's looking forward to the day. He's praying for it, wishing for it, calling for it to happen, but he's anticipating the day when it will happen, when all will bow before him. And we see it anticipated and actually fulfilled throughout Scripture. Let me just take you to a couple New Testament texts. You don't need to turn there. I want to go to a number, so I'm just going to read them fairly quickly. But in Matthew 2, we have, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we don't know that the Magi were kings, probably not, even though we have that carol that says, "We three kings of Orient are." But they were men of honor and authority and probably of some significance and power. They're Gentiles and they come. They're a part of the nations of the earth and they come to worship Christ. In Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 8, it says when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. When his own people were rejecting him, this pagan Roman centurion came to Jesus and asked him for help. When he dies on the cross, the centurion and those around him guarding Jesus, when they saw all that happened, were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And even if he didn't know what he was saying completely, the fact of the matter is he gave glory to God in that moment. It's the fulfillment of that promise. It's the fulfillment of what David's celebrating here. We have that Philippians 2 passage. After he had been humiliated, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Turn to Revelation 19. I will have you turn to 1. All nations, all peoples, all rulers will come and they will bow the knee to Christ, either willingly in faith or they will be subjugated in power. In Revelation 19, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but in Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So here we have the ushering in of that final kingdom. That's the bride. Well, where's the groom? Well, look at verse 11. Here's the groom. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. There's the bride, and the church militant following him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you have the invitation and the call to gather to the feast. But you have David celebrating kings and princes bowing the knee to Christ, thinking back toward the promise that was given to David. And here we have the final and ultimate fulfillment. He will subjugate every kingdom. And every nation and every people to himself. Every knee will bow. And you and I, we don't know what's going to happen in our world. I mean, every day if you read the paper, there's always something else worrisome about. Certainly the economics, the euro, the market, this, that, and the other thing. We don't know the future in a lot of different ways. But one thing we know, absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that we can worship God for is the assurance and stability of his kingdom. That your love for him and your service for him and your calling by his name and your following him in obedience and you living a Christian life is not going to fade away. It's not valueless. That's what will last. That's what will endure forever. That your labor for him is not in vain because this king will rule forever and ever. Well, the last section of the psalm beginning at verse 6 his help. And his help brings, applying what he's worshiped God for and what he's reflected on in that middle, and he's applying it to his own life. This is the king who will rule. But what will happen to me in my time of distress that would make me bold and strong of heart? It's to comfort us. He applies these promises. There's three things that he takes note of that helps him in his distress. Verse 6, though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but he knows the proud from afar. Though God is exalted and he's high, he knows and takes note of those who are lowly, those who are in need. You're in need? Nobody notices? No, that's not true. God notices. God has regard for the lowly. If you're arrogant and self-sufficient, then you better be terrified because God's going to push you afar. But if you know your weakness, be encouraged. Mary in her song said, God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Who am I? But God's regarded my estate. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. If you know you're weak, then be encouraged. God regards you. The second thing he notices is that God will preserve him in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. God will preserve you in the midst of trouble. Trouble is a part of our life. A variety of difficulties that will come our way, large and small. And David is remembering this king on the throne, and he's remembering and he's applying it to his life, and he's saying, but God will preserve me. In the midst of my trouble, God will save me. He will deliver me. He will take care of me. He will hold me fast. And the third thing that he notices is that God will accomplish his purpose in you. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I don't know what it is for you, but God will fulfill his purpose in your life. Again, you and I, our lives sometimes seem out of control. Our world certainly sometimes does. But God has his hand on you. And his good purpose for you will be fulfilled. It's a parallel or anticipation of the New Testament restatement of it. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has his hand on you, and you don't know where things are going, but God does. And he will fulfill his purpose for you. And you know that, and he repeats that phrase that was the refrain in Psalm 136, for your love endures forever. God's love endures forever. He calls back to mind that faithfulness, that trustworthiness of God, his covenant faithfulness, his love. His love endures forever. So he will fulfill, he will preserve you. He will fulfill his purpose for you. He will regard you even in your low estate. And all of these things are to encourage you to worship God, to celebrate his reign and his rule, and find comfort so that we can be strong of heart. Because that's what distress tends to do to us. It tends to break our heart. It tends to discourage us. It tends to wound us. Cause us to be full of doubt and fears. And that's not what God wants for you. God wants you to be strong, not in your strength, but in his strength. That he will fulfill his purposes, even as you pray, and it's appropriate to pray as he did. Do not abandon the works of your hands. And you're praying, God, do fulfill your purpose. Do what you have said. God wants you to be strong of heart. And the psalm is written not only to be an example of worship and to help us to know how to worship, but to lead us in the direction of being strong in our heart, even in distress. By remembering His covenant love and faithfulness, the sureness of His promise, that He will answer your prayers, that He looks on the lowly and He will preserve you and He'll accomplish your purpose in you, because the King will reign on the throne now and forevermore. And may you trust in Him and find your peace and your strength in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for your truth, the reminders of your character, and the sureness of your promises. May we, O Lord, find comfort in them, find encouragement to worship you, find the means and the words to give praise to these thoughts that are in our hearts and minds, and may they strengthen our lives, that we will rest steadfast in the reign and the rule and the work of our loving Savior and the work that He is doing in our lives for His glory and our good. May you, O Lord, strengthen us with these truths and receive our heartfelt praise as we give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.